empathy is not my strong suit. I don't think it's absent altogether, but it's just not my strength. I think a lot of people have strengths and they have weaknesses. Empathy has not been one of my strengths. My strength is more in teaching and in writing, not dealing with people in their crises. And that doesn't mean I can't deal with people in their crises. It just means that that's not my strength. I have had trouble over the years dealing with situations in my official capacity as a preacher, now as a shepherd. And that hasn't always translated to a very compassionate perspective. And some of you have actually noticed that I seem distant or wooden or maybe uncompassionate. That's not really what it's all about. It's just something I've struggled with all my life, and it took me a long time to even recognize it, honestly, for what it really was. It's been a long time since I've been a child. I did not grow up in a happy home. My parents were divorced when I was 5 years old. I lived with three siblings and a working mom who was always working or tired from working. I did not have a father figure in my life, although I did have a father. You'll see that in a minute here. I spent a year and a half in a foster home because of my mom's abuse with medications. I had no male role model. I had no male guidance in my life. And it's amazing to me that what happens decades earlier can still have such a profound impact on who we are today. And I find myself still desperately wanting a male role model, a male father figure in my life. Not just someone who's older than me, I can find that easily enough, but someone who's smarter than me and wiser than me and more capable than me. And I'm not saying that that's a hard thing to find, I'm just saying that that's what I'm looking for. And who's been through something similar to what I've been through, but successfully, to tell me how to do this, to tell me how to get through all this. I think maybe some of you can relate to that. We're always looking for someone to tell us how to get through what we're going through right now. My biological father failed to give me what I and my siblings needed. And I know some have said, some of my own family members have said, well, he couldn't give what he didn't have. I agree with that. But he didn't appear to try either. He spent a lot of his life just brooding over his own childhood, over his own failures, over his own regrets. He kept himself distant and incommunicative. He had hobbies. I didn't find out till after he died. He had hobbies that he was working on. He never shared with me. He never shared what he did with me. He did them all alone. As I saw it, and this is my opinion, and someone can disagree with it, he brought four children into the world and then stood by and did not a whole lot to give them guidance and instruction, except to be very critical of them when they didn't meet his expectations. I know that sounds harsh, and again, that is my opinion, but I've dealt with my father for over 50 years, and you haven't. So I think my opinion does stand at least as something to consider. And as a result of all this, and having a mom who also is distant and brooding over her own mistakes, I kept myself distant and unwilling to allow myself to say what I wanted or what needed to be said, struggling to connect with people on an emotional and intimate level, the very people I cared about the most. And I will have to say that many people have let me down. And I'm not just saying people have made mistakes, because everyone makes mistakes. I'm saying that there have been those who, I felt anyway, should have risen to the occasion and tried to give me that guidance and support and mentoring that I desperately needed, and then failed or simply refused to follow through with what was really needed at the time, real friendship, or in many cases, real Christian brotherliness, what that called for. I apparently have abandonment issues. I didn't realize that. And I know that that sounds like I should be, you know, facing some kind of therapy or something for that, right? Because that's something that those people are told by their psychiatrists and psychologists and counselors and everything. But I have been abandoned, and I have been discarded. I've been deemed expendable by a lot of people, especially my own peers, socially and professionally. It's very hard in that case to keep a deep-seated trust with anybody. I know I'm putting myself out there, but I think I need to put myself out there because I think a lot of you know exactly what I'm talking about. I don't. Not, I am not talking about that. You know what I'm talking about me. I'm talking about what I'm talking about with you. You've probably experienced a lot of the same things. Here's the worst part of all. In order to protect myself, I have done a lot of these same things to others. I have distanced myself, disconnected myself, treated people as expendable, and done all those things myself, often oblivious to the fact that I've done it. And so while I've had deep-seated trust issues with other people, I also have deep-seated trust issues with myself. And that's a hard thing to deal with. It's a hard thing to admit up front, and it's a hard thing to correct once you see it. Someone says, well, why are you telling all of this to us? And that's a fair question. First of all, I want to be clear, this is not Chad's therapy session. I don't think it's fair to rob the pulpit time for one man's therapy. I don't like exposing my private life, and if you know me, know that. I just don't like doing that. But in the spirit of being real, this is why I'm saying this. You know, we talk all the time about Christians being real, Christians being genuine, and Christianity being a very personal religion where we get person to person with people. And then what do? A lot of times we do just the opposite. We stay connected. We stay at arm's length. We don't talk. We don't say what we need to say. We're all very distant and then claiming that we're very personal. I've done this too. I know. So I'm not pointing fingers at anyone else but myself right now. But I've seen that in myself. I've seen that in others. We talk about ourselves as brothers and sisters. And what do brothers and sisters consist of? Well, it's a family. We don't always act like family. In fact, sometimes we act like a bunch of strangers. And I'm not saying we here, but I'm just saying brothers and sisters in Christ in general. And at some point, someone has to step out. And maybe it's me right now at this moment doing that. And it's very uncomfortable. But maybe it needs to be you too at some given time. Maybe you need to be that person to step out. The second reason why I'm doing all this is not to seek your pity or your emotional outpouring. That's not what I'm really after at all. What I truly want is respect, but I can't force that. And I think I'm a typical male when I say that. Women typically want love and affection and relationship. Men want respect. And what did I not get from my father? I didn't get respect. I tried my hardest to respect him as a father. I did not get that back. I try hard to respect people for who they are. I don't always get that back. I don't always know what to do with that. And the reason for all this is to say that I've come to realize that many Christians are wounded. They're hurt and they're traumatized. They've been treated badly. Some of them have been abandoned, especially at a time when they needed others, trusted others, even reached out to others the most. And I know in my past, people have reached out to me and I have not helped them in the way that I should have. Sometimes because I couldn't, but sometimes because I just chose not to for my own self-protection. And these wounds, they don't heal easily. And sometimes they never heal completely. You all know about that story about the young man that was told to go pound nails into a fence post about every grievance he had about everyone. So he filled the fence post full of nails. And then the same person that told him to do that said later, now you need to pull those nails out as you forgive each person what they did to you. And so he does that. And what happens? You have a fence post full of holes. And those are wounds. Those are scars. The memory of what happened doesn't go away just because you offer forgiveness. Many times we carry those wounds and those scars through the rest of our lives, always dealing with them, these injuries, this residual pain, and you don't always know what to do with it. I don't always know what to do with it. Not only do I not know what to do with it for myself, I don't always know what to do with it for you either. I don't know what to tell you all the time. I know I'm not alone in my ordeal. I also know that even though I'm going to talk about my pain a little bit in this lesson, some of you have been injured far worse than I have. I know that because I've talked to you. You've shared that with me. Some of you have faced what I think is unspeakable trauma and pain. And I'm not necessarily going to be completely reformed from everything that's happened to me, especially when it took 50 years to produce it in the first place. It just doesn't go away that easily. But I and all who are like me can find some consolation, some redemption, and a great deal of fulfillment in Christ Jesus. Here's a person whom I have hurt, whom I have spurned, whom I have ignored, whom I have sinned against more times than I can count, and yet he still loves me, and he's never left me. And I find that extremely important and rewarding. When parents look at their children, what do they see? Especially when those children are young, it might be something far different than the children see themselves. Different seasons of life force us to see relationships and ourselves and our children differently. I mean, here's a picture of us when we're a pretty young family. I think I'm about 2 years old right here. And our family's pretty young. Logan, 2 years old roughly. Larissa, I don't know what she's doing there. She's 3 or 4, honey? She's eternally young. And so, you look at the young family that you were, and you're looking at yourself kind of in retrospect, and you say, what was I thinking at that time? How did I see my family? How did I see my kids? Like I said, as you get older, you look at things differently. All of you who've gotten older know what I'm talking about. Those of you who are younger are saying, I don't know what you're talking about, but okay. When I look at Logan and Larissa as young children that they were of ours, I saw myself in a position of duty and responsibility and anticipation for them growing up and doing things. I also had a great love for them, still have a great love for them. And that has never changed, never diminished, I should say, but it has changed. Let me say it that way. But it was an immature perspective. It was an immature view because I lacked experience. Now as I look at my grandson, things are very different. I don't have that duty and responsibility feeling. That's their problem, okay? Now I have this cherishing, this rewarding, this deeper love, a different kind of love than I had before. So what am I saying all that for? I'm not saying that one type of love is exclusive to either situation. I'm just saying that things change. We look at people differently. We look at relationships differently. Here's the real question. When God looks at us, what do you think he sees in us? And let me make it more personal. When God looks at you, what do you think he sees in you? What does he see? Remember, God doesn't have to go through that experience of life and learning and maturity and gaining wisdom over time. He's already there, perfect. He's already there perfectly. So what does he see in you? What does he see when he sees you? How does he see you? Have you ever taken what people, like friends and family and those who you admire, have you ever taken what they have done and assumed that God will do or does do the same thing to you? Have you ever, in essence, brought God down to that level and said, well, since other people betrayed me, God is sure to betray me too. Since other people have abandoned me, God is sure to abandon me too. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought that when God's looking at you, he's saying, what an idiot? Because I've thought that about myself. I've thought about myself, and I know this sounds kind of funny when I say this, but almost God like, poking one of the angels and saying, look at this idiot. He can't do anything right. I give him everything he needs. I give him all the resources. I give him all the blessings and privileges and all these things, and look what he does. He still screws up. And that stuff gets in your head, and then you start playing it over and over. And if you've ever had that feeling or that conversation with yourself, you have to ask yourself at some point, when did that start? How long ago did that begin? And how long have you been playing that recording over and over in your head? And then we come and talk about lessons about how Jesus is your friend, like we did last week, right? You have a friend in Jesus, and he's your friend. And what have your friends done to you? They've let you down. They betrayed you. They have not trusted you. They have forgotten you. They have walked away from you in the past. And then you think, Jesus is bound to do the same thing to me because, after all, I'm a lost cause here. Now, maybe you don't think that way about yourself, but a lot of people do. And a lot of people do because they've been conditioned to think that way. Have you ever said to yourself, I'm such a failure, I'll never amount to much. I can't be responsible like everyone else is responsible. I can't become the person that my parents or my preacher or you know my loved ones want me to be. I hate who I am. Have you ever said that to yourself? Now, don't nod or anything like that, okay? But if you ever said those things to yourself, you need to ask, where did those things come from? And who came up with those assessments? Who came up with those evaluations? And why are they so persistent? Why are they still there? And the answer to all that is because you let them be there. You're the one that planted them in your head, even though someone else might have said them, but you're the one that allowed them to stay. You're the one that allowed them to be replayed over and over, and you're the one that continues to choose to believe those things, if indeed that's where you are. I know that because I've done the same thing. I've had a lot of those kinds of things going on in my head for a long time. Some of you look at me and you say, oh, you're a successful preacher and you're a writer and you've got a great family and all that. In my head, I hear a very different thing for so long. And I've been struggling with that for a long time. And I don't want to struggle with that anymore. And so I am trying hard to deal with that and get past all that. Here's the thing, though. Jesus Christ never said any of those things about me. And he never said any of those things about you. He never said that you were a failure. Because he doesn't die for failures. He doesn't sacrifice himself for failures. He doesn't give his love or offer his love for people that he thinks are failures. Jesus Christ never did all those crimes and disappointments and all those abandonments that anyone else have done to you. And whatever you think that Jesus Christ said or whatever else you think he did doesn't affect at all what he does think of you. Here's what I'm saying in different words. Just because you think that Jesus looks upon you in a negative way or in a condemning way or that you're just all washed up and you're a failure, just because you think he says that doesn't mean he says that. That's just what you think he said. I know this because I've done this too. I've had to go through this process of coming to that understanding. It also doesn't change what he's willing to do for you. And then I think about this 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 16 that was read for us by Matt. Here's Paul. I'm not going to read the whole thing again, but here's Paul who is remembering where he was and remembering what Jesus did for him when he was where he was. And he's thinking back to what he thought of himself when he was standing there. You know, everyone casting their robes and cloaks at the feet of this young man named Saul as he consented to them stoning Stephen to death for no crime committed at all, except that, well, Stephen didn't meet their expectations. And he talks about that pretty bluntly, pretty frankly there in verse 13. He says, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. But he also talks about the grace of Christ. And how that grace was shown to him, and how that grace changed him, and how he knows he didn't deserve that grace. So here's a man who's wincing and having all these feelings of regret over what happened. But he also says, from Christ's point of view, there was something worth redeeming in me. He saw Paul's strengths and Paul's value. Not his mistakes. Christ saw Paul's potential, not just his failures. He looked past Paul's ignorance and unbelief and his crimes and put him into service for good for the kingdom. And if Jesus Christ can do that for a man like Paul, who probably has done worse things than you and I have ever done, then why won't he do that for me? Why won't he do that for you? Why wouldn't he do that for anyone? Paul didn't play the victim card. But at the same time, Jesus Christ didn't erase from his mind everything that happened to him. All his crimes, his ignorance, and all those things. Christ took Paul as he was, the wounds, the scars, the pains, the regrets, all of it. And he shaped him and formed him into what he needed Paul to be. And once again, if he can do that with a man like Paul, who has done far worse than any of us, why can't he do that for you or for me or for anyone who comes to him? We need to ask ourselves, do we really believe in this message here that we're talking about? Do we really believe what Paul is saying? Or are we just replaying that thing in our mind saying, well, yeah, that's what's Paul, and that happened to him, and, you know, Paul was a greater person than I am, but me, I'm a failure. I can't do anything right. I have never done anything right. I'm constantly disappointing everyone in my life, and I'm disappointing myself most of all, and because I feel so disappointed, God must be most disappointed of all of everybody. Well, that's what you choose to think, if you want to. But that's not what God's saying. The fact is, life is filled with suffering. It's filled with disappointments. It's filled with sorrows. It's filled with pain and losses. Sometimes this is a result of sicknesses and natural diseases or natural causes, and accidents and growing old and all that stuff. Things you just don't have any control over. Sometimes it comes as a result of other people inflicting those things on us, right? Sometimes, we hate to admit it, but a lot of this stuff is self-inflicted. We make our own poor decisions, and then we suffer loss and pain because of our own poor decisions. And there's really no one else to blame for that except ourselves. What I'm saying here is that we're all likely wounded in some way or another. Just being alive on this planet over a course of years guarantees that you're going to be wounded in some way or another. It's natural. It is inevitable. But I also find it very interesting that when we come to Christ and we call on his name, he never says, so tell me about what happened. What's your story? Have you noticed that? He never does that with anyone. When someone comes to him, he says, follow me. He doesn't stop there and say, all right, we just need a moment on the couch here. And you need to tell me all the things that are hurting you and all the people that have hurt you in your life and all the wounds and the scars that you've had and how all that came to be. How was your childhood? Who hurt you? How do you feel about what happened? How do you feel about who hurt you? How do you feel about suffering for me after all? How do you feel? Christianity is not about psychotherapy. It's true that we are human. I don't want to go that far yet. It's true that we are human, and it's human to have feelings and emotions. It's true that to be human means that we experience pain and suffering. It's true that being human means we can be traumatized by what happened and carry wounds and scars and the memories of what happened. But it doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't care about us when he doesn't call to attention those things. But rather that he's drawing attention and to something different than that, something better than that. What that means to me, as I understand it anyway, is that drawing attention to and dwelling on and making a big deal about what happened to us is not critical to our success as a Christian. My objective as a Christian is not to settle or resolve or fix all the things that happened to me, and then all the people that did those things to me, to go to them and we have a big, long, emotional, tear-jerking moment. I don't know that that's going to happen. In the case of my father, it can't happen. He wouldn't let it happen when he was alive, and now he's dead. My mission is not to have that. My mission is not to have Christ or the church address all my wounds, but to become the disciple that Christ wants me to be, like he did with Paul. That's my mission. Now, having said that, it doesn't mean I haven't struggled with what happened. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15 through 16, as this is part of Saul's, or otherwise Paul's, conversion story. And Ananias is kind of protesting here because the Lord's sending him to Saul to help him. And Ananias says, well, wait a minute. This is that guy that's been tormenting us. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I find this passage remarkable because Jesus knows that Paul acted ignorantly and in unbelief, just as Paul said about himself. And he knows that Paul would feel awful about acting that way for decades to come. And yet he still says that he, Paul, will suffer even more for his name's sake. The audacity of Jesus to do that. Doesn't he know how much that's going to hurt? Not only is Paul suffering over what he did as a human being, but he's going to suffer now as a Christian even more so. And then you go to a passage like 2 Corinthians 11, starting there in verse 23, where Paul lists at least an abbreviated account of what he's gone through thus far. And we know that he went through even more than that after he wrote that, because we have records of that. And that's an impressive, almost unbelievable account, because none of us have ever come close to that. And none of that suffering was because of Paul's childhood or because he was living on a sinful planet. All of it was because he chose to identify with Christ and carry out that mission that Christ entrusted to him, because he would take care of Paul to do so. You might ask yourself, did it break Jesus' heart to see Paul go through all of that? And then at the end of his life, we know that he faced execution, Roman execution, which is beheading, for crimes he didn't commit, an innocent martyr. Did Jesus care about that? Did Jesus care about how Paul cared about that? Did Jesus care about how much anguish and pain and suffering that Paul would have to go through? And not only Paul himself, but what about those who looked up to Paul and needed Paul and trusted in Paul and were guided by Paul? What about those people like Timothy and Titus and all these others that are mentioned? How the effect would be on them as well. All right, back to me just for a moment, if you don't mind, with your indulgence. I've suffered a lot in the world, and I've accepted and dealt with a great deal of loss for the sake of Christ. But I have to admit, the suffering that I tend to dwell on is far less about being a Christian and far more about what happened. And this is a source of great embarrassment to me. This is a source of great frustration to me, because quite frankly, anyone can have an unhappy childhood, right? I mean, I'm hardly the only person in this room who can claim an unhappy childhood. And some of you might be looking at me and say, your childhood was unhappy? You have no idea. And some of you might be saying to yourself, what is your problem? Just suck it up and deal with it. That's what my dad would say, by the way, if he were here. And I get that. You're entitled to that perspective. But at the same time, you didn't live through what I lived through. So you don't know exactly what I'm going through or what I've experienced any more than I know of what you've experienced. I don't know exactly why dwelling on and brooding over and allowing all this, why I've let that have so much control over me as a person. I've let it affect my thinking and affect my relationships. The only answer I can come up with is this: because I let it. Because I let it happen. Remember what I said earlier? If you let it happen, it's going to happen. If you write that recording that goes and plays over and over in your head, and then you are the one that keeps hitting play, that's you doing that. And that was me doing that. That's been me doing that. What you allow will continue. It's a powerful phrase. What you allow will continue. And it will continue as long as you allow it. and it will continue until you stop it. And I want it to stop. The fact is, we often let people and our experiences with people have way too much influence and control over us. What we really do is we let people have power over us. And in the worst case is where we, instead of living for Christ as we should, fully and completely, as we preach and as we teach, we strive to somehow repair or restore or regain or even resurrect what was lost, or maybe what we think was lost with other people. And there's people in our lives that we care about and deeply care about, and we feel like we need those people. And so when those people are separated from us in some way, we feel like we have to fix that separation. And sometimes that separation can't be fixed, but we keep trying anyway. And so it was with me. I can honestly say I've never put my father ahead of my service for Christ. But I will say that I did spend a great deal of time and energy dwelling on what I needed, what I wanted, what I desperately longed for in a father, always hoping that it would happen. And I made attempts, many attempts, with my father to rectify that, and he just didn't want to have any part of that. I spent a lot of effort, awkward, uncomfortable, and painful effort, to try to honor my dad as my father. And my father, in return, chose to ridicule and diminish me as his son. You might say, well, that's your opinion, but I've lived with that for 50 years and saw it for 50 years. That's what he did. I have my family to attest to that. And that was really painful. He didn't value me as a son. He said I disappointed him because I wasn't a professional. I wasn't a doctor or a lawyer. I wasn't someone with some kind of credentials like that, like he wanted me to be, but then never taught or prepared me to be that way. I was never given credit for what I did. Anytime something was brought up that I did, my father was the one who sat there and criticized it. Why did you do it that way? That's not what I would have done. Well, that was dumb. I mean, why did you do that? I have no memory of my father holding me. Tenderly, that is. I have no memory of my father telling me he loved me. I have no memory of my father ever asking for my forgiveness or even saying he's sorry. What do you do with that? Our relationship was no different in many respects than with perfect strangers. We had our good moments, of course. You know, we would go down to Alki and we'd have coffee and we'd talk about simple, superficial things. But I was forbidden, as in forbidden, to come to his house, to talk about his past, to have a deep relationship with him, or to ask him anything about his life. What kind of relationship is that? I could have that with a perfect stranger, and it would be no different. Now, my dad, mind you, could be very cordial and was, and very enjoyable when he wanted to be. But that's not how he chose to be with his own children, or even his grandchildren. He seemed to take pleasure in showing himself to be intellectually superior to me. And I couldn't tell him anything because, well, it came from me and I was intellectually, you know, under him. And so for me to tell him anything and then him to actually act on that would be a sign of weakness, apparently, or whatever. And this is from a man who never went to college, who worked all his life in a blue-collar position, who had a failed marriage that he never got over, who lived alone as a recluse in a dilapidated house for over 50 years, who doesn't have any notable accomplishments, and who never prepared himself for what was coming, never prepared himself for life after death, telling me that I needed to live up to his expectations. I know that sounds cruel and critical on one hand. I'm telling you what I lived with. I'm telling you how I got to where I'm at and how I've struggled with that. And I'm telling you that not because I want your pity, because I don't. I'm telling you that because some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, because you've endured the same thing. My dad died in June of this year, and I immediately experienced two overwhelming, almost unbearable things all at once, which was difficult to get through. First of all, there was an immense, powerful, and indescribable feeling of relief that he has no longer any power over me. And I can't even put that into words. And at the same time, there was an inexpressible pain that I would never have what I sought from him. The father who had neglected and distanced himself from me all my life, who had disappointed me as a leader and a mentor and a guide, now is gone, and that departure is permanent, and I'm never going to have any closure. Fathers, listen to what I'm saying. Don't be that person that my dad was. Some of you can relate to what I'm saying in this most basic sense. It's been a bunch of us who've lost our parents or a parent this last couple years. This is my short list. I may have forgotten someone. Roy Hoggard's lost his dad recently. Mike Castillo lost his mother. No, Quinn lost her mother. Renata Hoggard lost her father. Becky and Beth lost their mother. Kim Fowler just lost your mother. Well, regardless of what we went through, did or didn't have, in the end, that's life. And I don't mean that flippantly, but that's life. Remember what I said, life is filled with pain and struggles and hardships and sometimes lack of closure. And sometimes even though we want so bad to forgive people and have in our heart, even though we pulled that nail out of the fence post, the wounds are still there. And what do you do with that? Here's what you do with that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 and through 18, God says, I will dwell in them, meaning my people, and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. My earthly father, consciously or not, did inflict a great deal of pain upon me. My heavenly father is a source of great comfort and all the guidance that I need and all the completion and acceptance that I've been looking for and all the fellowship that I desperately crave. I didn't get that from my dad. I find that in my father, my heavenly father. God says that he will be a father to me, and God says that I can be a son to him. Not a whipping post, not someone to belittle and to criticize, not a source of shame and disappointment, but a child of God. In Galatians 4, verse 7, he says that I won't be a slave to him, but I'll be an heir. This is how God sees me. This is how God, regardless of how Chad thinks of himself, this is how God sees Chad. And this is how God sees you as well, if indeed you are in Christ. He sees you as an heir. He sees you as his children. He sees you as sons and daughters. And he sees himself as your father. Earthly fathers and all other people, basically, are limited in what they can provide, even when they put forth their very best effort. I'm trying to be a good father to my kids, but I know that I have failed. And I have failed in ways that I don't even recognize. And I have failed in ways they'll probably tell you about if you ask them. But my heavenly Father is unlimited in what he promises to provide, and he never fails, he never disappoints, and he never betrays. In Colossians 1, verse 28, Paul says that we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's where we find completion, in Christ. Complete implies we're given everything we need for success, not only in this life, but also in the hereafter. God never promised that our earthly fathers, or our earthly mothers for that matter, or earthly friends or family would or could ever be that for us. But he does promise that in Christ we can and we will be complete. He doesn't just promise that to me. He promises that to everybody who is in Christ. The point I'm making here is that if you or anyone can be complete in Christ, despite whatever happened, despite whatever happens to you, means that those things are not what makes or breaks us in the first place, but only whether or not we submit to Christ and allow him to heal us. That's the making or breaking point right there. If you let Christ heal you, then you will be healed. If you let Christ complete you, you will be complete. Let God the Father be your Father and you be his sons and daughters. That will happen. Resist all that, and you'll be wounded for life and regretting not choosing the better life forever. How do you see yourself? Battle scarred? Battle weary? Deprived of what you really want from people? Desperately seeking approval? I can relate. I can empathize with that. More importantly, though, how does God see you? This is what's important. Overall, this is really all that matters in the end. This deserves your far greater and more enduring attention. However you see yourself doesn't change how God sees you. Doesn't change that. Or what he promises he can do for you through the ministry of his son. Instead of letting other people have power over you, like we are so prone to do as human beings, wouldn't it be better to let Christ have power over you? Because you choose to have that, and because he always acts in your very best interest. Instead of Jesus ignoring what happened to you, he sees it all. I know that Jesus has watched me for the last 50-something years. I know that. And he's watched me go through all the pain and the trauma and, you know, the disappointment and the frustration and even my own failures. He's watched all that. But he also calls me out of all that. Calls me out of this mess. And he calls us all to something better. Here's the fact. We've all been wounded. We've all been wounded by sin, if nothing else. And that doesn't necessarily mean it was other people's sin. Sometimes it's our own sin. But here's the other thing. We can all be healed by grace. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what's happened to you. How long it's happened to you. Doesn't matter what's been done. What did happen or what didn't happen. You can be healed by God's grace. God may allow you to be wounded by others and circumstances and life itself. He may allow all that, but that doesn't mean that he ever wanted you to be destroyed by any of that, but to compel you to find healing and redemption and restoration and completion outside of those things, beyond those things. He keeps beckoning us to him. Come be with me. You're disappointed with your father? Let me be a father to you. Disappointed with your children? You be my sons and daughters. Disappointed with life itself? Come to a better life. Disappointed by people? Come to my son. He will never disappoint you because he never fails. My strong advice then to whomever this applies is that instead of wearing a badge of victimhood, brooding over all the crimes against you, including your own crimes, and then thinking yourself so unworthy because of what you've done or what happened to you, my strong advice is to seek spiritual completion in Christ, because he's the one who loves you more than anyone else and has proven that love more than anyone could. And he will never let you down. He will always lift you up. And he's the one that you need more than anyone else in your life. That is true today. That will be true 50 years from now. That has always been true. The question is that your truth? Is it true to you? Until you make that your truth, it really doesn't matter what he's offering or what he will do for you or what he's done for you. It doesn't matter until you make it true for you. My plea for you this morning is make it true for you. Trust in what he does for you. That's our lesson as we stand and sing the song of invitation.